Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who hast created the universe in Thy freedom, Thou who dost seek to redeem mankind in Thy love and through Thy grace, receive the praises from these lips this day. Sanctify them by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be acceptable as worship unto Thee. Receive this expression of our thanksgiving as we seek to worship Thee this morning in spirit and in truth. We are grateful to Thee, O God, for Thy sustaining grace, which upholds us in times of poverty and in times of prosperity, which sustains us when we are rebellious and yet when we seek to do Thy will. We give thanks unto Thee for Thy redeeming grace, which has been made known to us in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Grant that we may experience this redeeming grace in a new creative measure as we worship together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are aware that we are sinners, that we are estranged from Thee and from mankind. We come together this morning expressing our regret and our remorse for our sinfulness. We repent and turn unto Thee and plead for the forgiveness which comes through faith in Thy Son. Grant unto us the freedom from the release of sin and guilt which comes in forgiveness. And fill our minds with the wisdom of Thy Spirit, that in this freedom and in this new way of life, we may perceive the task which Thou hast for us to do. Grant that this service of worship may be one in which we are strengthened to do Thy will and to glorify Thy name. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, it is my privilege to present to you Mr. Bill Smith, who is Director of the Baptist Student Affairs at Duke University. Mr. Smith is a native of Rome, Georgia. He was graduated from Washington and Lee in 1949 with the AB degree. He was graduated from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, with the Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1953. He has served in churches in Virginia and Kentucky. He has worked effectively with young people in many areas. At this time, he is completing his work for his degree of the Doctor of Theology at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It is my privilege to present a friend and a fellow Christian to lead us in our worship this morning, Mr. Smith.
Will you listen to the Word of God as we find it recorded in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Here endeth the reading of the lesson, which we pray that God may bless to our spiritual growth. For all of us who live by what has been called the psychiatrist's, the pleasure-pain principle, popularity seems to be one of the most reasonable things which life has to offer. Indeed, how pleasant it is to walk down the street and to be recognized, to be smiled at, to be liked, to be appreciated, to be told that we are needed and that we are wanted, both in the words which say this directly and in the actions which say it indirectly. And indeed, how great the temptation is for those of us who are in the ministry, how pleasant it is to be told after a sermon, no matter what we may really have thought about it, that it was a very good sermon or talk or whatever else the person might call it. How nice it is when we're really feeling the need to have our ego caressed, to have some of the dear old ladies say how sweet our prayer was that morning. And yet, even while we realize that this is important to these egos of ours, even while we realize that popularity in our denomination is absolutely essential if we're going to get and to keep work, there is a dissatisfaction about this. There's something within us which tells us that this is not right, that this is not all. Indeed, this is not what we really want. We sing the song which says that we want the smile of God above all other things. Most of us would share the sentiments of Timothy Dwight, who for all time pilloried the smooth divine who went about sipping tea with the ladies of the congregation, passing the time on the street, admired by all, respected perhaps by very few, but getting along and presumably doing the job of the parish ministry. The problem is especially acute, I think, for those of us who want both of these things right now, those who want both to be accepted, to be liked, to be popular, indeed realize that it is important, and those who feel that we are now living in crucial times. For whereas all times are crucial times, for those in the section in which we live, these are perhaps more crucial than others have been. The signs of international and national tensions are stronger perhaps in other places, but the tide is running very strong in the Southland now. And I've become so much aware in my present work of the tensions and the desires and the hopes of the colored peoples of the South that I have been constrained sometimes to be alarmed and to wonder where it is all leading. Certainly, we are living in a new day, a day when no matter how much we might like to erect the old barriers, Jim Crow is dead, a day when the educated Negro, having assumed the leadership of his people, is not going to be satisfied with anything less than full and equal treatment throughout our society. I would almost wish that this were not so, at least that it were not so in my day, because this is likely to cause me a problem and is likely to cause you a problem also. How shall the man of God take a stand in perilous times? How shall he take a stand when his livelihood is threatened, when he has the care of a family? Is there any direction in the Word of God? I believe that we can find such direction rightly interpreted in the verses which I read to you today, and I would refer to the verse 26 as the text for my remarks. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Of course, it is possible to take a stand on this present issue, this present very important social issue in a wrong way. T.S. Eliot has reminded us in Murder in the Cathedral that it is entirely possible for a man to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And there are some people who hitch their stars to the present controversy on one side or the other, and who, for very, very wrong reasons, seek to aggrandize themselves to enhance their own popularity or power. There are those who are ever desirous of finding some big cause to immerse their lives in because of the deep dismay which they feel as they look inward. Eric Hoffer in The True Believer has told us about this kind of personality who is ready to be a Nazi or a communist or perhaps a Roman Catholic or any other thing which comes along because this cause gives him, at least for a while, the sense of belonging to something big enough and great enough and grand enough that he can forget how insignificant he is. He can throw himself into this with all the neurotic energies which are dammed up. Ignatius, who has been called saint by some, it seems, did this in the days of the persecution of the early church. Ignatius was not one who was just willing to suffer if need be. Ignatius seems to be one who was pressing forward to suffer. Let me read some words that he wrote to the Romans as he was about to go up to Rome. I am writing to all the churches to tell them all that I am with all my heart to die for God, if only you do not prevent it. I beseech you not to indulge your benevolence at the wrong time. Please let me be thrown to the wild beasts. Through them, I can reach God. I am God's wheat. I am ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may end as the pure bread of Christ. Very strange words and almost repulsive words to me, because these sound like the words of one who almost is ready to impale himself on the spear of martyrdom that he might attain eternal life. There are some people like this who are muddying the waters in the present situation. And then there are those, of course, who are ever working off their aggressions by some means or other and who find good causes to work them off sometimes. This, of course, is the history of the church in the days of the Crusades, when in the name of Jesus Christ, men took the cross and went out with the sword to shed blood in the name of this who called himself the Prince of Peace. How hideous this is and how repulsive to us now in the 20th century, and yet how righteous and good and holy it was once regarded by good Christian people. And then there are those, of course, who had rather not shed the blood of the infidel, but are happy to do that to their brother whom they regard as a heretic. It was done in the Inquisition of shameful memory. It was also done in the Protestant Reformation, which we are much more indebted to. Martin Luther himself, to whom I personally am more indebted, I believe, than any other one figure in Christian history, wrote a pamphlet which has been called a disgrace to literature as well as to religion on the murderous and thieving hordes of peasants, in which he called upon the lords to smite and stab, slay and kill these who threatened his Reformation with anarchy. There are those, of course, in the modern day, called Baptists sometimes, who are likewise heresy hunters, who do not kill with the sword, but with the pen, seek to undermine the living of those who seek to do what is God's will for their lives. They're ever with us. These who delight in fighting those with whom they cannot see eye to eye, and there are those complicating this situation. And again, there are those who so pugnaciously promote a righteous cause that they make those who agree with them even angry. I heard a young girl at Duke University at an interdenominational meeting called to consider action on this present matter, rise to stand and denounce everyone there who did not agree with her right down the line as being dishonest or frivolous or both. If they could not go all the way with her, then they could not go at all. And I, for one, who was inclined to be in basic agreement with her, took such affront at her words that I was inclined to rise and to take issue with her even on the basic thing. This is my own inclination, and I fear that I'm not alone in this attitude. And yet I suppose these are not really the greatest problems, because the greatest problems of our day are doubtless those who would blend themselves into the background and who would not want themselves to be hurt for anything, including a righteous cause. These who would say that there are many things more important than any one social issue. Of course, these people are not craven cowards admittedly to themselves, none of us are willing to live with ourselves if we say, I'm a coward, I'm unwilling to stand on any issue, whether it be drinking or adultery or the race question. I can't say this about myself and live with myself. And so we raise other justifiable reasons. We say, to say anything about this question, Mr. Dean, threatens our cooperative work. And I, as one who lives by the cooperative program, appreciate it as much as anyone. But I feel that to say at any point that the institution of religion is more important than your honest conviction about truth is to be guilty of idolatry and is to fall under the judgment of God. There are others who are not this important who say, of course, that this threatens our fellowship. It may divide our church. It may. There are many things which divide churches which are far less important, I submit to you. It may destroy the institutions of religion, we say now, when we want to defend ourselves against involvement in the life of our day. If it be, then so be it. It might be that God would be better able to work his will through a shattered instrument than through one which, kept intact, is fearful to follow his bidding. What shall we do, having said the things which one should not? What can one do in such a situation? Well, I presume to tell you that one thing that all of us need to do more in social action and relating ourselves to problems in our communities, on the campuses where we work, or wherever else our lot may fall, that we should study the situations in which we find ourselves carefully. Liston Pope, in writing his great work, Mill Hands and Preachers, observed that the ministry in Gastonia, in Gaston County, North Carolina, in 1929, just didn't know what to do. When the Communist Party, or those who were communist-inspired, were trying to organize the mill workers there, trying to seek to bring some unity to these people who had suffered a great deal, who knew what the stretch-out was, who knew what it was to receive pitiful wages, these ministers seemed caught in a vortex, in a whirlpool where they had no resources. They were not able to swim. They didn't know anything to do. A recent study in Little Rock by two sociologists found that in the racial turmoil there, the ministry was in the same position as in 1929 in Gaston County. There were good men who wanted to do something but did not know what to do. They were unprepared for effective action. They did not know about the structures of society and how to effect these structures. There was no knowledge as to how exactly to approach people who could accomplish things to counteract mob action. We need so terribly to study and to be prepared for effective action, because the minister who goes out with nothing but cloud-sized ideas, with no notion about how to accomplish them, is indeed a laughable figure to the community leader. And then we need to be willing to commit ourselves to following what we find. For indeed, is it not pitiful to see a person who knows to do right and who refrains from doing it, who sees what is demanded and then who says, I am too old, or I am too young, or I am too much committed to other people and other things. I can do nothing. I must wait for perhaps the next generation before something can be accomplished here. To commit ourselves to doing something about it, stating what we believe publicly, in sermons, of course, in writing, where in small groups it can accomplish some good. Not necessarily now throwing down a gauntlet in this pugnacious faction that I've already suggested, not going into the midst of a meeting of the White Citizens Council and there preaching a sermon unbidden on the question at hand, but finding effective ways, informed ways, to state how one feels and then finding ways to accomplish the purpose to which one is dedicated, and also denouncing untruth where it is in power, to say that what is not so is not so, not being so sweet as to say that everyone is all right and eventually we're going to end at the same place, for indeed we are not. Indeed we must call untruth untruth, falsehood falsehood. Indeed we must denounce, for example, the myth that the racial structure as we find it is a difference which has been created, which was always intended so to be, that there are inherent differences in the races. The anthropologist rises up in anguish and cries out against this kind of person who in uninformed fashion uses the scriptures for his own purposes. Have there been people who've done this? Well, there are some, though not many. The illustrations are not as profuse as one would like. There, of course, is Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who for his pains, who for his patience and well-doing, for his speaking out, even though he did not want to speak out, suffered mightily for it. This one who did not want to be incarcerated in a cistern, but who was, because the truth would utter itself through his lips. Jeremiah is one. Copernicus is another in science, and Darwin is another, both these men who, in the face of opposition of the Orthodox Christians of their day, stated the truth as they had it revealed to them. And is this not a religious task? There was Jefferson in our American political life, who also was denounced by the Orthodox of his day. They said that he was unfit to be president. He was unfit to write the documents that he did. I'm glad that he went ahead and was undaunted by what they said. There was in our own denomination Dr. W. O. Carver, who did these things exactly as I've described them, a man who studied the situation carefully, one who knew the scriptures perhaps better than any other Southern Baptist of his day. Certainly he was the peer of anyone, a man who spoke out forthrightly on anything where he felt that he should speak forth, but a man about whom it was said that all his heresies were so biblical that nothing could ever be hung on him. A man who denounced the truth as he saw it. Dr. Carver would not just let a stab at him go by, but he would approach the one who had made the statement, and he would challenge him to public debate. He would challenge him to prove his facts, and would always require that the man either do this or cease from making the remarks that he was making. Here is one who has pioneered for us, very close to us. But of course, all this would not mean anything unless we could find it lived out in the life of our Master, and this is where most compellingly we do find it. For here is one who, in the study of the scriptures of his people, as a human being, a man among men, found there the interpretation of his messianic ministry to be that of a suffering servant, and who, despite the solitary temptations which came to him, the desire to establish himself after the fashion of David, the one who, being human, had our same desires for power and popularity, refused these, who refused the bidding of a mob who would also have made him a king, of disciples who would gladly have led the way into Jerusalem and would have called upon all men to fall down and honor him not only as the Son of God but as the ruler of all the world, one who steadfastly refused to interpret his ministry in this fashion, yet who called himself Messiah and who went to a cross. Here was one who set the pattern. We call him Master. How can we who are his disciples do otherwise? Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast caused the light of all the ages to break forth into our world in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord, lighten the dark places in our hearts and in our minds, that we may see clearly, that we may understand what is thy will for us in the world in which thou hast cast our lot. We thank thee that thou hast pitted us against times such as these, that thou hast given us the opportunity of living in days when courage is demanded, in days when high living is still a possibility. Encourage us by that same spirit by which he lived, that we may do thy will effectively and effectually. And I dismiss us all with thy love. Keep us ever mindful of the bonds of love which bind us not only to thee, but to one another in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in whose name we pray.